Turn to Romans 11 with me. Those of you know me, I'm not much of a holiday sermon, especially when it comes to Father's Day or Mother's Day, whatever. I'll make this a Father's Day message. I'll start with a fishing story. I think I always start with a fishing story. No. We've been looking at how big is your God, right? And we began to look at Romans 11 last week. Ron Hutchcraft tells a fishing story, and he says this. I found this. He said, "I heard a fishing story recently. It was one of those days when it wasn't just the bugs who were biting. The big fish really were biting. And this particular angler kept reeling in fish that were at least a foot long and longer, and then he kept throwing them back. A fisherman in a nearby boat kept watching this with a mixture of amazement and disgust, and finally he couldn't resist, and he called over to the fisherman after he had just thrown back another fish that was over a foot long, and he said, "Hey, why are you throwing back all those big fish?" And the answer was more disturbing than him not keeping them. He replied, "Hey, I've only got an 8-inch pan." So you have this fisherman is settling for little stuff because he's only prepared for little stuff, right? And I wonder if that isn't how sometimes we approach God, right? We go to God, or we look at God through an 8-inch pan, right? As though God can do nothing any bigger than what we can fit into this 8-inch pan that we have. Or as though God is no bigger than that pan itself. And the reality is there's no pan big enough to hold God. No pan big enough to hold what God can do. Right? I said last week that so many of us struggle because our God is much smaller than the God of the Bible. And speaking to someone just this last week, and we were talking about the idea of God, and we were talking about the idea of maturity, and sometimes we get this idea that maturity is simply a knowledge that attains into our mind, or, you know, that we walk a better holy walk. And both of those are included in maturity, but the reality of maturity is a growth in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Growth in knowing them in a greater and a more intimate way. And so we began last week to look at Romans 11, verses 33-36, where these four passages speak loudly to us about God's greatness, His bigness. And last week, we looked at verse 33, and it gave us three facts about God. And just in review, the first one was simply His knowledge and understanding is immeasurable. It has no end. And we saw that in verse 33, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It means God is deeper than our minds can fathom. Not only His wisdom, but His knowledge is deeper than we know. It's deeper than we can even imagine. Our text suggests that he knows everything that could ever be known, right? And so it's not only deep, it's wide. And it means He knows everything that has been, everything that is, and everything that will be, right? And so He not only does He not know it, but He has fully known it from the beginning of time. Secondly, last week we saw He makes plans we can't comprehend. Verse 33, it continues, and it says what? And how unsearchable His judgments. God's judgments are beyond full human comprehension. It's way over our heads. Not only does God make plans we don't know about, but even if we did know about them, we wouldn't fully understand them. We couldn't fully understand them. And thirdly, He alone knows why everything happens. And verse 33 ends with how unfathomable his ways. Only God knows why things happen. And most of the time, we can only wonder. And because of the depth of His knowledge And the depth of his wisdom, he makes no mistakes in those plans. Makes no mistakes. This morning, we'll continue in verses 34 and 35. And our text gives us three things, okay, in relation to God's greatness that no one can do. That no one can do. And it stays in this subject matter of the greatness of God. Verse 34 and 35 contain three rhetorical questions, each one expecting a negative answer. And they all begin with the same two words. Who has? Who has? Who has? Right? And the answer is always the same. No one, no one, no one. And so let's look at that here this morning. Three things in relation to God's greatness that no one can do. Number one, no one can fully explain God. Look at the verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And Paul, he makes that statement and he doesn't bother to answer it. Okay, he doesn't bother to respond. Nobody has ever known God's mind. As beings created by him, we lack any capacity to fully grasp his thoughts. To assume that we could possibly know anything about God's thinking process beyond what he has revealed to us is foolish arrogance. Is arrogance. This gets us into trouble. This is what gets us into trouble when we begin to think, well, why did God make that decision? And if he doesn't tell us, guess what? We're not going to come up with the right answer because we do not have the mind of God. There's a story of six blind men who went up to an elephant and they wanted to describe the elephant. And the first man felt the tusk and said, oh, wow, the elephant is sharp like a spear. The elephant's like a spear. And the second man touched his massive side and exclaimed, no, no, an elephant is like a wall. And the third man tried to wrap his arms around one of the legs. And when he couldn't, he said, no, no, the elephant, he's like a tree. Right? And the fifth felt the expansion of his used ears and said, oh, it's easy to see that the elephant is like a fan, shaped like a fan. And the last man felt the tiny tail and said, you're all wrong. An elephant is shaped like a tiny rope. Right? Now who was right? They all were. And who was wrong? They all were. Right? We're all like those blind men when it comes to fully knowing God. Who among us can claim to fully understand the infinite, almighty God of the universe? No, the point is, no one knows enough to fully explain him, and that's what Paul's saying. And he's doing that in the context of, this is how great God is, right? He's doing that in the context, if you remember from last week, in the context of just explaining the gospel, just explaining man's sin, God's judgment, man's inability to work his way into heaven, into salvation, and God in grace through Jesus Christ giving it. And he bursts out with expressions of, oh, God's greatness, right? Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who can fully explain God? Who can fully explain why God did what he did? All we can do is take what he said and say, this is why. This is why. No created being can know the mind of the Lord except to the extent that he chooses to reveal it. And therefore, no one is qualified to advise God. No one is qualified to give him counsel. And that's number two. Look at this. No one can counsel God. And he goes on, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord or who became his counselor? Right? I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it. He asks this, he says, is there anyone smart enough to tell God what to do? The answer is no, right? He needs no counselor, he says, for he is infinite. In high school, they have these trained professional called guidance counselors. I remember going to one, you know, and filling out, you know, it's like they gave someone a test who didn't want to take a real test and they gave him one that you weren't going to grade and wasn't going to matter in my report card. So what do you think I did with it anyway? Right? I filled in the dots, right? But they give you these tests and they, you know, and they, They evaluate your strengths and your weakness and opportunities that are going on in the world, you know. And then they motivate you by telling you that you should be something you absolutely have no desire to be. Actually, I was told to do anything I wanted as long as it didn't involve public speaking. But God needs no guidance counselor, right? His wisdom and knowledge is unsearchable. He guides every being in the universe, but no one guides him. No one guides him. He counsels all creation, but no one counsels him, right? And so trying to counsel God is like a candle trying to give light to the sun, right? Jeremiah 23:18 says, "But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his words?" In other words, right? Who has given heed to his word and listened? He's like, who stands in God's counsel as though God should listen to him? No one. No one. No one knows as much as God does. No one can explain God. No one can be his counselor. And thirdly here, no one can accuse God of unfairness. Look at this. No one can accuse God of unfairness. In verse 35, he says, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" The question comes from Job in chapter 41, verse 11, where God asks Job, he says, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Right? No one can ever say, "God, you owe me something. God, you owe mankind something," because the Lord will be no man's debtor. He owns everything. No one can say, "You cheated me," because God owns everything. He cheats no one. No one can say, "I've earned your favor," because everything this side of mercy and everything this side of heaven is grace. Right? You can't earn God's favor. You can't give him something he doesn't already have. But consider what our God has done. He restores rebels by granting them his righteousness. He redeems transgressors and takes away their rebel heart. He promotes his own glory by saving those who ought to go to hell. And let's be very clear on this point. God saves those he is in no obligation to save. He is under no obligation to save. He could have destroyed the human race and started over with some better product if he wanted to. But what he did was literally quite unthinkable, isn't it? The infinite became finite, and the Almighty became a tiny baby, and deity was wrapped in diapers, right? Luther put it this way. I love how he puts it. He says, "He whom the worlds could not enwrap, yonder lies in Mary's lap. But no one but God himself would ever have dared to think of that." And then he says, "And then in the Father's wisdom, the Son died a miserable, humiliating, excruciating death on a Roman cross. The just dying for the unjust. The sinless one bearing the sins of the world." And then he said, "In order for Christ to be our Savior, three conditions must be met. He must be a man. An angel could not die for our sins. He must truly share our humanity. Two, he must be an infinite man. A mere mortal could not bear the infinite price that must be paid for our sins. And three, he must be an innocent man. A sinner could not die for the sins of others." End quote. God has done everything necessary for you to go to heaven. And no one can accuse God of unfairness, because he offers salvation to all who will come to him. No one who believes in Jesus will ever be turned away. No one will end up in hell except for those who truly choose to deny him. No one will end up in heaven except for those who have been saved by God's grace. Everything this side of hell is mercy, and everything this side of heaven is grace. His grace. No one can choose to call God unfair. No one can accuse God of unfairness. And then finally, the text goes from here and gives us three reasons then to praise God. Look at these. It's as if Paul can't contain himself any longer. And he means to show that God is all in all. Everything comes from him. Everything exists by a power, and everything will ultimately answer to him. James Montgomery Boyce calls this verse the secret of a Christian worldview, because it dethrones man and it put God where God needs to be. You understand that? That's a secret of a Christian worldview. The secret of the Christian worldview is that man dethrones himself. He is not all in all. Life is not about him. He is not the greatest thing in the world, right? And it puts God where he needs to be. Puts God as all in all. And he makes his point in his book by asking a trivia question. He says, what's the last song recorded by the Beatles before they broke up? And then he said, answer, I, me, mine. I had to look that up. I didn't think that was ever one of their songs, but it was. And it was their last song. I, me, mine. And Dr. Boyce comments that the Beatles' last song is also the verse song as well as the last song of the unregenerate heart. I, me, mine, right? But the song of the redeemed is Romans 11:36. So let's look at this. Three reasons to praise God. Look at this. Number one, he's the source of all things. So he breaks out and he says, for from him, right? From him, he's the source of all things, which means, from him means God is the all-sufficient cause and source of everything. God is the originator of all things. All things come from him. From him. Paul writes in Colossians 1, and Paul says it this way in Colossians 1. He says in verse 16, for by him all things are created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God is the originator of all things. All things come from him. In Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. In Proverbs 16:4, it says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. No one understands that, right? We don't understand that. We can't fathom how that works, right? No one understands the purpose for everything that God created, but he did. But he did. And then those two little words or three words, for from him, is expressing to us that everything, that God is the source of all things, of all things, of all things. A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote, an elementary but correct way to think of God is as the one who contains all. The one who contains all, who gives all that is given, but who himself can receive nothing that he has not first given. Who receives nothing that he's not first given. He's the source of all things. Second, he is the sustainer of all things. So he says, for from him, and then he says, and through him. Not only do all things flow from him, but he's the reason for the continued existence of all things, of the universe. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul's in Athens on Mars Hill, right? Where there's so many statues representing the many gods that the people there believed in. And he begins a conversation with them. He begins to speak to them, and it goes like this in Acts 17. In verse 22, starting verse 22, it says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observed that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I'll proclaim to you. Right? He's looking at me saying, there is an unknown God. Guess what? Let me explain him to you. The God that you don't know. And then he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he had made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And get this part. This is the part that really reflects what we're talking about, right? And he gives a man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And what he says there in verse 26, when he says, having determined their appropriate times and boundaries of their inhabitants, God is the sustainer of all things. And even right there when he says, even mankind, he comes when God has determined that he'll come. Every nation arrives when he decides they'll arrive. And they, guess what? They exist in the place that he decides they exist. They exist in the place that God says they'll exist. He's the sustainer of all things. Thirdly is this. He's the supreme purpose of all things. He goes on and he says, and to him are all things. You get that? And to him are all things. This is a breathtaking statement because Paul includes all things here in his exclamation. Nothing is left out. No part of creation is excluded here. God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of all things. Everything comes from him. Everything continues by him. And now everything finds its ultimate purpose in him. To him means God must call every creature to account to him. All things flow towards God. He is the end purpose. All things will find their culmination in God. He is the reason why all things exist. First Chronicles says it this way in verse 29, chapter 29, verse 11, 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatest. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, listen what he says. Everything that is in the heavens and earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. In the end, it's all about God. It's all about God. It is his history. It is his history, his call to redemption. It is his plan for the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile alike. He moves all and every large, minute event to bring about his final plan concerning all the things that we know about, concerning the second coming, the future of Israel, the end of this age. And he is not thwarted, nor frustrated, nor hindered by our ability to interpret it right. He has his plan. He will do it his way. I'm reminded of Augustine's famous words. He says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are relentless until they find rest in you. You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless, until they find their rest in you. In other words, we're made for God, and if we don't find God, we never find peace. We never find it. All things are made by him and through him and for him, including you and I, including you and I. And so what is left for us but the words of Paul in verse 36 here? And he ends with, to him be the glory forever. Amen. To him be the glory forever. Why do men have the same reaction, whether they're standing at the foot of Mount Everest or on the edge of a cliff overlooking the Grand Canyon, or standing on an aircraft carrier in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, which now makes a carrier seem like a rowboat, right? What's the common response? Wow. That's the common response, isn't it? In some way, it's just simply, wow. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, God tells us why the response is wow when you look at what has been created, the greatness of what we view as a great creation. That God tells us he has made himself evident to all mankind. How? Well, in Romans 1:20 it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Right? Why? How has it been made evident to man? In his creation. And when it becomes evident, all he can do is sit back and say, wow. Wow. Right? The evidence of the greatness of God leads us really simply to one of two directions. There's no middle choice. It doesn't leave us with a middle choice. Does not at all. It doesn't give you one. Either you give up your faith altogether and become a skeptic. Either you deny the God who created everything that you see and come up with excuses, or you bow the knee before the God who is simply too great, too vast, too awesome for you to fully comprehend. And you worship him as he deserves. And that's what Paul's saying here at the end here in chapter 11. Bow your knee. You look at salvation and you look at that whole plan. It's too great to understand. The wisdom is beyond what we can fathom. What's left to do is say, wow, wow, praise God. To him be the glory. And you glorify him forever, right? So why seek? Why seek to know the knowledge of a God that you can never fully know? Think about that. Maybe some of you are thinking about that, right? Why search for wisdom that surpasses our finite ability to comprehend? Why seek to understand his plans if his plans are far above what we can ever fully understand? And the answer is simple. There is no peace that surpasses understanding in a God who doesn't surpass understanding. You see, that kind of God gives you no greater peace than the psychiatrist down the street or the neighbor friend next door. None. There's no hope in the promises of a God who in their own power and wisdom does not surpass what we can fathom. You see. A God whose wisdom does not surpass what we can fathom, well, then we can make up our own hope just as well. Just as well. Just as well. And then think about this. God has revealed to us in part his knowledge, has he not? And in part his wisdom, and in part his plans, and he continues to do so as we walk with him, walk with him, walk with him. And a speck of God's knowledge would fill the libraries of the known world. And a dusting of God's wisdom would give understanding beyond any theologian and all doctors and all scientists and any thinker of our day. And yet one plank, I was told it's the smallest measure of time according to quantum mechanics, and that's all I know about quantum mechanics. But one plank of God's revealed plan is better than all. And I mean all the knowledge of the mankind in all the world. That's why. That's why you seek the knowledge of a God who never can fully be known. That's why you search for wisdom from a God where his wisdom surpasses understanding. You do it for a peace that surpasses understanding, for wisdom and a hope that surpasses understanding, right? To him alone be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we're just reminded of how amazing you are, and at the same time, how little we are. We're reminded how great your grace is in the midst of understanding how little we deserved it now. God, my prayer is that our hope, our peace, our wisdom is found in who you are, in the character of who you are. Not in the circumstances of the day or the moment, not in the wisdom of man, but in the person of who you are, God. May that be our foundation of hope and peace and guidance in our life. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.